Okay, First Chronicles, again, as we've been in this place last Sunday and two Sundays prior to that, I'm going to speak again on this fellow named David. He's got a good name, I like it, so. First Chronicles 28, verse 2. First Chronicles 28. I've given six characteristics about this fella. There's obviously more. I'm going to hit three more today about him. First Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me." You know, see that? Sometimes you want to do something for God, and he says, nope, don't want you to do it. Okay, "Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah the house of my father. And among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Okay, to repeat, verse 4. This is the only occurrence in the Bible where it mentions that God likes somebody. Love and like, two separate things. Okay, to love somebody is your emotional heart. And it's obeying a command of the Bible. To like them means you want to spend time with them. There's just something about them you like. Okay, and this is the only occurrence of it mentioning in the Bible that God liked an individual. Okay, and so we're trying to discover why. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand this book. Help us to see the unique position that this man has in the Bible and in history. And help us to honor your words. Help us to see the qualities that he had, qualities that you liked. You said he was a man after your own heart. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, to repeat a few things from the other ones is that David has a unique position in the Bible and in history. Very unique individual. Okay, Jesus Christ is called in Matthew 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Abraham obviously has a unique position also. Abraham's name is found 250 times in the Bible. David gets four times more, almost five. David's name occurs over 1,100 times in the Bible. His name occurs more than the name Jesus. Jesus' name occurs 900 and some. Obviously, when you throw in the full name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking, you know, over 8,000. But as far as a human being, as far as an individual, David wins the prize for the most recognitions of his name in the Bible. David was given the sure mercies of David, mentioned in Isaiah 55 and Acts 13. David pictures, he portrays a born-again believer in the New Testament. He was not born again, because the first individual born of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does portray that. Okay, you'll find that mentioned over in Romans 4. Now, this David is a unique individual in that he is going to get to rule again. You know, if you figure out the second time you get to do something over, you do a little better job. And he's going to rule again. He is going to be one of the kings under Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus will be called the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. One of those kings will be David, according to Ezekiel 37. David also has a unique position in that when the Lord Jesus Christ sets upon his throne, or the throne during the millennium, it is called, or will be called, the throne of David. Okay, not only that, David was given a covenant, okay, a contract, a written contract between God and this individual named David. There are seven major covenants in the Bible, and David gets one of the seven. Okay, and so he was called a man after God's own heart. Now, tomorrow's Memorial Day, and people often try to remember folks of the past, you know, or soldiers of the past. What greater soldier you're going to find better than David? and Joshua. When those two men led a battle, they won every one. Okay, and so this guy is a great soldier. So far, I've given some of the characteristics of David that God liked about him. The first thing is that he meditated on God. He's known as the sweet psalmist, where he sang songs, wrote poetry to God about God. Now, obviously, most men don't get into poetry. You can write to your wife if you want, you know. Roses are red, violets are blue, you know, that kind of real difficult poetry. Okay. And all that stuff. But David did it towards God. He meditated on God. He obeyed his parents. He had a strong faith in his God. He had an honest and pure conscience from the record given about him. He had a holy and sincere confession of sin. In fact, his confession of sin was so holy that God breathed on it and put it in your Bible in Psalms 51. It's not this typical fundamentalist apology. You know, I'm sorry, you're so stupid, you didn't understand what I was saying. You know, basically, an apology where they put the blame on somebody else. Okay, so his confession is found in Psalms 51. And then David was merciful and forgiving toward another. If you would, go to 2 Samuel 7. And here I'm going to give you three more characteristics about this man. And obviously, not just one of these characteristics was about David that God liked about him. Probably a multiple of them. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, you will see a guy named Nathan, a prophet. He will be verbalizing a contract. The Bible word is covenant, or another Bible word is covenant, or another Bible word is testament. Okay, Nathan will be verbalizing a contract, an everlasting contract or covenant with David. It will run from about verse 4 down to 17. This is known as the Davidic covenant. Verse 18, David goes off by himself and he prays to God or has a time of fellowship with God. Now, when you get alone with God, that's actually when you really express your true intent. In church, when you sing a song, you probably, as all of us are, we're conscious of our singing. You know, if you are a real wonderful singer, you may be thinking, oh, the one in front of me is probably really getting a blessing out of this. You know, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, then you're probably saying, well, I'm not going to hurt this guy's ears in front of me, especially when one of the kids in front of you is going like this. Okay, well, obviously, when we're around people, There's a part of us that is conscious of others. And so your true intent often is not made manifest. Okay, why? We put on a facade. Just people do. Okay, you want to appear spiritual and holy. You know, even though maybe you beat up somebody yesterday. I don't know. But even at that, when you get alone, that's when real worship takes place. Okay, and so here's what we're going to read in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read it slowly, verse by verse, and I make comment as we go, because there are many attributes of David's mindset that we will discover when he speaks openly and honestly alone by God. Verse 18. Now, you talk about having a bug in a room. You know, patriots in this country, you know, everybody's watching, you know, the big brother's always looking at you. Hey, I'm telling you, there ain't nobody can spy on an individual better than God. I mean, he don't have to worry about when electricity goes out. Can you imagine when electricity goes out, all these spy weapons they got, and all everything goes, you know, like that. And the Lord don't have to do much to mess up these guys' program. You knock out a few satellites here and there, and everybody's all messed up. Okay? But here we are, 2 Samuel 7, then went David in, verse 18, and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Now his question there of who am I, it's not the secular humanist question that you hear at state schools. I don't know where I came from, and I don't really know who I am, and I don't know where I'm going. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Well, here's an example. Basically, the question is, who am I? What are you talking to me for? And here's the characteristic he's portraying. He is portraying gratitude that God even acknowledges him. Do you think God has to acknowledge you? Could not God have spoken the universe into existence and blew it up 10 seconds later? Could not God have created you and smashed you easily? That would have been his right. If you, as a little boy, make a model car, what if you made that model car so you can have a demolition derby and bust it up? That would be your right, would it not? Now, it's not your right to bust somebody else's car up. This is an age of destruction. People think it's funny when you destroy somebody else's property. It don't take an idiot to destroy anybody's property, but it takes a brain to create something. One sinner destroyeth much good. But even at that, here we have an eternal being that speaks the word unto existence out of nothing, and then he turns around and wants to talk to you. He acknowledges you, one of 6 billion. Now, come on, people think the world revolves around him a lot of times. Don't forget that this Bible says in Isaiah 40 that all the nations are but a drop in a bucket compared to God. So if you got a 5-gallon bucket, put one drop of water in it, that's all the nations. And just by chance, you're one of 6 billion, so try to do the math on that. You're 1/600 or billionth of a drop compared to God. And that God is willing to acknowledge you. That's something. You know, a lot of times you get some of these big-name preachers and they think the world revolves around them. They need to realize that 99.9% of the world doesn't even know they exist. The vast majority of the world don't even know them. You say, well, America knows. And you know, the news media says, the world is at mourning. Oh, cut it out. JFK dies and say, America is mourning. Yeah, right. Some people are hooting and hollering. You know, most of the world don't even know he existed. You think in the jungles of Brazil or Africa or Ecuador, they don't even know these guys exist? But here, David here is in verse 20 or 19 or 18, he is offering up his gratitude that, man, his God acknowledges him. That's amazing. Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Notice at the beginning of verse 21, what is this purpose of this acknowledgement? It's for the word's sake. It's so easy to get things all backed around and turn it cattywampus, as they say. Why does God acknowledge you and I? It's because of his word's sake. God limits himself to his word. Now he has given us a contract, basically, to mankind. And if you want to find out how to fellowship with this God, find out what this book says. It's for the word's sake. A lot of times we get things cattywampus in that we're praying for our loved ones. They get saved. Oh, God, save them. So that we, the hero, can rescue them from hell. What benefit does God get out of that? You say, well, he rescues a sinner from hell. Yeah, but what benefit does he get out of it? Why does he do that? Does he do it for the sinner's sake? He does it for his word's sake. The benefit that God gets out of it is now this person is in a position that he can praise his God. A better way to pray for your loved one is, God, please open up their eyes to the truth of thy word so at least they can get into a position to give your son reward for his sacrifice. That way he gets the benefit. When we're just trying to save a lost sinner from hell, it's like we're putting blame on God for sending this poor innocent victim to hell. When God orders a sinner to go to hell, God is right and just. And who are we to try to, you know, say God's wrong in doing that? God's right in doing that. And what we should be doing is trying to get that sinner in a position where now that sinner can be a blessing to his God for his word's sake. That's why he acknowledged David. Not for David's sake. He did it, verse 21, for his word's sake. Verse 22, David said this, wherefore thou art great. O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now, if you have a good reference Bible, you'll see a note at verse 20, a cross-reference there, taking Isaiah 45. In Isaiah chapter 40 to Isaiah 48, this is a place in the Bible where God speaks about himself. Isaiah 40 to 48. Now, if I'm going to preach a message about God and his goodness and his greatness, I am going to fail. I cannot lift him high enough. If I'm going to brag about Jesus Christ, try to glorify his name, I know before I even do it that I am not going to do a good enough job. I cannot glorify him good enough. I am finite. But when God speaks about himself, it's done right. Isaiah 40 to 48, when you read through those chapters, this is God looking at the whole universe. He's looking at man as a whole, as a mankind. He's looking at the United Nations, who thinks the world revolves around them. And he says, okay, you think you're so smart, you think you're equal than me, then I want to see you create something out of nothing like I've done. Do it. And then it says, and then I want you to predict the future. Control what you've created to the point where you could predict the future and let it come true right to every precise point. Let's say you do it. And man can't do it. In essence, he is challenging man to a debate in Isaiah 40 to 48. And he's challenging all the devils. He's challenged the devil himself, all the pagan gods. And he's saying, okay, there is nobody here like me. That's what David said in that verse. There's none like God. There's none beside thee. He gets that phrase from the same spirit that wrote it down in Isaiah 45. And if you look at God, people at those schools say all religions are the same. Granted, they're right, but Christianity is not a religion per se. If you're going to put it in the same bandwagon as religions, okay, they're not the same. Our God is holy. All pagan gods are perverts. All of them. Peter Pan is a god that rapes little girls in the woods for jolly. Read the poem. Nike, the god Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth is a pervert. Baal is basically another name for Allah. Allah is a pervert god. What is their reward they give to a suicide bomber, or they say a bomber can have? A drunken orgy in eternity. That's a pervert god. Muhammad was a pervert. He was a pedophile. I mean, he married a girl at 11 years old. What do we call that in our country? A pedophile. Now, if you go over there and say that in Iran or Iraq, you'll be put in the Fox's Book of Martyrs or the next one you got to write. It'll be a very short-lived ministry. But you see, God, our God is holy. Another thing about our God, he's good. All these other pagan gods are takers. They take something from you. They demand something from you to appease their wrath. What's our God do? The God of this Bible, for God so loved the world, he gave. Now, if they cannot see those differences, somebody's got their head in the sand. Here's what David said about our God. There's none like thee. Next thing, verse 23. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Notice here who initiates the redemption. God initiates it. God is the one who initiates redemption. God is the one who instituted Calvary. God is the one that provides himself a lamb, meaning Jesus Christ's number one reason for dying on Calvary was not for you and me. His number one reason for dying on Calvary was for God, not for God's sins, but to satisfy God's holiness and justice. You see, we get things all backwards. We're to love our God first, man second. And because it's human nature, I always put man second or first and God second. That's humanism. Christians have done it in their ministry and in the churches too. The number one reason why Jesus Christ died in Calvary was to fulfill the pleasure of God Himself. You and I get the benefit out of it. And so here, why did God choose the nation of Israel? It's so they would make Him a name. You see, God initiates the redemption. People say, well, I found the Lord. It's more like He found you. He initiates it. Granted, I understand man has a free will. But your prayers can box your loved one in a corner. It's almost that, man, if they don't trust Christ, you know, He can box them in a corner. But still, they still have to exercise that free will. So here in verse 23, David realizes that God is the one that initiates the redemption. Verse 24, for thou hast confirmed thyself to thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. No matter what the Muslims think. And thou, Lord, art become their God. Now here is the crux of the Davidic covenant. And now, Lord God, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever. And notice, and do as thou hast said. David trusted God because he trusted what he said. Your trust in what this book says is equal to your trust in God. You see, we have things in America where it says, in God we trust. Americans don't trust God. You say, how do you know that? Well, the obvious reason is we have political alliances with other nations. That's one obvious reason. Okay, and the Bible is an isolationist book. Okay, and that's a foreign policy. You know, why is Americans griping about getting beat up in other places when they stick their nose in other people's business? You stick your nose and meddle in somebody else's affairs, your nose is going to get bloodied someday. And why gripe? You see, and we're sticking our nose in other people's business. Okay, and I just had a little rabbit trail to go over in the government policies. But the Bible teaches this stuff. This book is a government-oriented book more than it is individual. Old Testament primarily. But even at that, how you know America doesn't trust God, you know how you know America don't trust God? You go to the average Christian church in this country and you'll find NIVs in a pew. You say, what do you mean by that? They don't trust God preserved His Word. You see, their God is a God who inspired a book and lost it, and they have no clue where it's at. Inspiration is not the issue, preservation is the issue. This book right here is the inspired Word of God. That book. I don't need Greek, I don't need Hebrew, it's right there in English for me. Why? Because that God who inspired that book said, I will preserve my words forever. I'm dumb enough to believe it. Proverbs 22, verse 17 and 21 shows that when you place your faith and trust in what this book says, you are placing your faith and trust in God Himself. As we continue to read, you will see that David is almost equating God with His Word synonymous. Now that's something. You know, there's not one New King James preacher in this country believes the book in his hand is the perfect Word of God. Not one. There is not one NIV pastor in this country who believes that book in his hands is the perfect Word of God. There is not one New American Standard. There's not one New Contemporary Version. There's not one Jehovah Witness that believes his New World Translation is the written Word of God. Not one. But you'll find some guys with this old King James Bible that says that book is God's Word. And they ain't whistling Dixie. That thing is God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 26. And he says, let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is a God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. Notice he magnifies the name of the Lord. We obviously understand Philippians chapter 2, where the name of Jesus Christ is above every name. And at His name, every knee is going to bend and every tongue is going to confess. Do you realize that when you go street preaching, everybody hears your voice proclaiming the words of God is going to agree with you someday about Jesus Christ? Everyone that argues with you about Jesus Christ, Someday, every one of those people are going to agree with you because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. His name is above every name, but Psalms 138 verse 2 says that God has magnified his word above his name. Make a big deal about the Bible? We're supposed to. 1 Samuel 7 verse 27. As we keep going down, we get into the mindset of this man David. This man David was grateful that God even acknowledged him. Verse 27, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, O God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." Notice the equating of God with his words in that passage. In this Bible, they are so synonymous, sometimes it's difficult to tell them apart. John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word "word" that's capitalized in that passage three times is found seven times in the Bible with its capitalized W. I mean, the synonymous thing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his written word, where they have a dual nature, Jesus Christ completely God but yet man. This book is breathed of God yet written by men. Jesus Christ as God cannot die, but as man he died. This book as a divine book cannot be destroyed, but yet you can throw it in a fireplace and burn it. It's got two natures. But the idea here is that David equated God with his word. You can't separate the two. In fact, when God took the kingdom from Saul, he said about Saul, he transgressed against the word of the Lord. When you sin against the Bible, you're sinning against God. When you disbelieve the Bible, you are proclaiming your disbelief in God himself. You're calling him a liar. You see? And do you think God likes being called a liar? If you wrote a book and somebody said what you wrote is a bunch of lies, would you be their best friend? Doubt it. And how do you think God in heaven feels when people down here are saying, well, here's what the word says, but a better rendering is, and here's what the Bible says, but really here's what it means. God in heaven says, oh, you little punk. We were in a service down in Knoxville, Tennessee, and this evangelist, Southern Baptist fellow, was, you know, preaching away, and he corrected a book about three or four times in the service. You know, and I'm just sitting there minding my own business, you know, and all of a sudden, that guy has a massive heart attack, keels over right on the spot. I can imagine after, you know, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ absent from the body, present with the Lord, I wouldn't say he's lost, born again. I wonder if he said, oops. I wonder. You know, if the Lord was in that business more often, I'd say people would be careful what they say. But he doesn't do that too often. It did put a dampering effect on the meeting. But, you know, the Lord takes pleasures in the death of his saints. Look at the next thing about David. 2 Samuel 7:29. "Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." Notice the word "please." I dare say in much of our prayers, we better ask, please. Americans say, God bless America, like demanding it like we deserve it. No, you better ask God to have mercy on this country. Have mercy on this country. But you see there, notice in verse 29 gives us the purpose for living. Why did God place us on this planet? Revelation 4 verse 11 says that he's created all things for his pleasure. And we need to please God. So the first thing here, this characteristic, we see that David was grateful that God even acknowledged him. The second thing, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 and 10 will be the most precise advice that a parent can give a child. I mean, you talk about getting the words down to fine-tuning something. I heard about a fellow one time, he was a great orator, and somebody asked him, how much does he study when he prepares a two-hour lecture? He said, about 5 minutes. That kind of blew him away. He said, how much do you study for an hour lecture? He said, oh, about a half hour. I said, well, that's strange. How much do you study for a 30-minute lesson? He said, about 2 hours. I couldn't figure that out. Why does it be like that? Because when you got 2 hours, who's going to remember everything you say in 2 hours? I mean, in a two-hour time period, you can get it down to a science for what you want to get across. But when you got a short time, you got to weigh your words and get them very precise. Now, you talk about precise words. Here's David giving advice to his son. Verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, first thing, know thou the God of thy father. Know God personally. What is he doing? This is David advising his family to please God. The thing to do, know God. How can you serve God if you don't know him? Do you know why you hear of preachers and people getting out of the ministry, walking away from God, or the work of God? It's because they have failed in knowing their God. They've been reading their Bible to find a sermon rather than reading the Bible for their own personal pleasure, their own personal time to walk with God. First, 2 Corinthians is about a book about the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, everybody in this room is a full-time or is obligated to be a full-time Christian service in that your primary ministry is to walk with God. That's a ministry. That's you personally getting in the Bible yourself. That's you spending time alone with your God and finding out for yourself. In the New Testament, it's not a corporate thing like it was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, faith is an individual thing between you and God. In other words, know God personally. Do you know his likes? Do you know his dislikes? Know him personally. David said to Solomon, know thou the God of thy father. Second thing, and serve him. But how do you serve him? With a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Serve God honestly and willingly. Now, this is what's known as the ministry per se, found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, 19, and 20, where we are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Most people in the ministry accent upon the outward aspects of the ministry and fail to mention the inward aspects of the ministry. When the inward isn't right, the outward, it's a waste. Except that God can use his word in spite of his servant. When the inward's right, then the outward takes care of itself. The outward is actually just a manifestation of what's going on in the inside. You see, and notice here in verse 9, a perfect heart and a willing mind. That idea of willingness is of utmost importance. If you would look in John chapter 6, willingness is the key, one of the keys to understanding. Willingness. Do you know why a person does not get saved? It's not they cannot get saved. They will not get saved. You know, the college professors, they talk about being open-minded and broad-minded. I tell you, some of them people I've seen down at these state campuses, if they stick their tongue out, they look like a zipper. They are so narrow-minded, it's downright pitiful. And it's always fun to bring that up to them when they refuse a gospel tract, their nose is stuck up in the air. You can see right into their brain. It's about that small. And you see, and they think they're so broad-minded and open-minded, they are a bunch of narrow-minded bigots. I've had one of them admit that to me. One. As a young kid talked to me for about 2 hours. He did most of the talking. After an hour, I looked at him and said, man, you'd make a good college professor. You'd talk for an hour without saying anything. And he laughed. He said, yeah, I would, wouldn't I? And I said, now, are you a bigot? Are you narrow-minded? You willing to find out the truth? He said, no. I said, so you're narrow-minded? Yeah. I said, well, at least you're honest. I mean, that was honesty. That's why most of them are.
Well, how do you know that? They aren't willing to find out for the truth. They're not willing. John 7, verse 16. Here's what Jesus Christ said about this thing of willingness. John 7, verse 16. He said, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Young fella, I've heard a kid say to me one time, you know, I said, well, I've heard what the Campbellites or the Church of Christ says. You know, they say this, and then you say this, and I'm confused. I don't know which one's right. Look at him and say, you mean you can't tell me who's a liar or not? You can't spot a liar when you see one? Aren't you willing to find out for yourself? No. He was using it as a cop-out. And that's what people often do. Are you willing to find out the truth? Are you willing to do what God says? You see, God's not interested in sending somebody across the world. He's just interested in somebody that's willing to go across the world. That's all he's interested in. I mean, he's not going to send everybody across the world. I mean, where would missions go if everybody in America takes off? It's this country, people of this country, that support probably 90% of the missions throughout this world. You see? And so what did David do? He advised his family to please God. And he said, and then serve that God with a perfect heart and a willing mind. Willingness is the key. He's advising. Now, if you take this doctrine for the New Testament, I mean, if you keep reading down what he said there, you got to be careful about the doctrine of some things David said under the Old Testament covenant. But it says this, for the Lord searcheth all things and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now, that's tough doctrine for New Testament. But even at that, verse 10, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You can look at that spiritually. In the New Testament, basically the idea is to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, a good soldier, a really good soldier, doesn't revel in the death of his enemy. Why? What's better than that? What's better than that is getting them on your side. Getting them to go AWOL from their side, the bad side, and coming over on your side. When you get somebody, you want to find one of the most adamant people who will try to witness the Catholics more than anybody is a converted Catholic. Why? Because they found out they got hoodwinked. They got snookered. And now, man, they want everybody to know it. If you get somebody who was a former enemy on your side of the fence, you talk about an adamant soldier. You see? David had a couple of young fellas brought Ishbosheth's head on a platter or brought it to David. They thought Ishbosheth was David's enemy. And they thought David would reward them for the death of what they thought was his enemy, and David did not revel in that. You know, to have to take somebody's life is a bad thing. I don't care where it is. Out in Montana, a couple fellas tried to break into a house, a couple illegal aliens or whatever. They forgot they were in Montana. 11-year-old girl was in the house by herself who knew how to shoot a gun, a shotgun in particular, and the first one comes storming up the stairs and she hits him in the midsection. And the next one came up and she hit him too and he died, the second one died. But here's an 11-year-old girl now in her mind, and when she lays her head on a pillow at night, she had to take somebody's life. Now she was right in what she did. That was a biblical thing to do. That was an American thing to do. But still, she had to take somebody's life. Somebody's life died in front of her or around her as a result of her pulling a trigger. Granted, they would have done that to her. But still, the idea of the death of a human being, that's a terrible thing. I don't know if you ever killed chickens, but the first time you take a chicken's head off, there, it does something to you. The first time. I mean, after the first two or three, you're not whack it off, watch them do dance around you. That's different, okay? But there's something about shedding blood, okay? And it's only sadistic people revel in those things. You see, a real soldier rejoices in the truth rather than the death of an enemy. Granted, I'm going to rejoice when the devil's thrown into hell. That's a different thing. Okay? And granted, when a terrible tyrant is taken out, that's a different thing. But when you're dealing with an individual basis, it is much better to win a convert over to your side rather than... What I'm saying is, when you're out in a work, you may know the God. You may know that God and you may know that Bible. And people are going to confront you and put some things in front of you and try to argue with you. You see, a real soldier doesn't revel that I won the argument. I put them in their place. There's going to be times you have to do that. But I'd rather see this person repent and acknowledge the truth. I'd rather do that. But both happen. So the second thing about David here is he advised his family to please God. The third thing, look if you would in 2 Samuel 24. Okay, he advised his son, his family to please God, know God personally, and serve that God with a perfect heart and willing mind. Now, as he's serving that God with a perfect heart and willing mind, 2 Samuel 24, the last about 8-9 verses, starting at verse 18, paragraph mark, you run it to the end. David is, right prior to this, he's gotten in trouble. And God gave him a choice of three different punishments. Now, who does that? You talk about somebody that God likes. God, he likes this kid so much, he says, even when you do wrong, okay, you get to choose what you're going to punish me, you're going to get. I mean, you talk about an attitude towards David, how God liked him. Well, David wanted to get his threshing floor so he could offer up a burnt offering to God, burnt sacrifice. He approaches these guys here in this context, and this guy wants to give it to him. And notice verse 24. And the king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. What's the idea here? David sacrificed personally for God. You ever wonder who paid for the construction of the ark? Who paid for that? You see, we're in a society where people always look for handout. Christians are no different. Always look for handout. David said, I'm gonna sacrifice for God, but I'm gonna pay for it. You see, the most important thing as far as the ministry is I realize that who's going to sacrifice? This guy. Right here. Who do you think paid for Noah's Ark? All the construction. You think he borrowed it from everybody? What do you think it took so long for? You think, he could have borrowed the money, floated his stocks while the world was in liquidation. I mean, he could have done that. He paid for that thing coming through there. God, yes, God provided the stuff, but he sacrificed. Noah sacrificed putting that thing up, and no doubt he was glad he did. Professionals built the Titanic, and an amateur built the ark, But even that, the idea is that, you see, living by faith means you work your tail off. Live frugally, and pray for discretion how to use God's money. You see, when I started pastoring down in Rensselaer, they had 11 people. I knew nothing big was coming in on this program. I knew somebody was going to sacrifice. I didn't send out letters like a lot of young preachers do nowadays in America. They want to start a church in America, and they send out letters to churches asking for support. When I get those letters, file 13, man. Why? Get a job and pay for it yourself. You got to sacrifice. When I started down there in Rensselaer, I had $50 a week. And I'd turn around and take the $50 and throw it right back in the plate. Why? Somebody had to sacrifice. And the one need to sacrifice more than anybody was this guy. Jeremy Wilson is a young fellow that basically is kind of my preacher boy down in Louisiana, now Mississippi. I tease him, he's a Mississippi redneck. He started a church in early May. I mean, I've the one that basically was the one the Lord used to change this young fellow around. He was when I met him, he was 18 years old, graduated from public high school, was planning on going to Southern Baptist School, Southern Baptist Seminary, and all that stuff. And I told him, you know, we got talking. He said, what's your advice? You recommend a school? I said, nope. I said, what should I do? I said, stay home. Work. Stay under your parents' authority. I'll start sending you some tapes verse by verse. I said, you can get some tapes from here. That's what he did. Started a church first Sunday this month. I haven't sent him a dime. I don't know if the Lord's going to lead me to. Why? He needs a sacrifice. You see, when they sacrifice at that beginning of that stage, they really enjoy the blessings that come through. Why? People need to see his sacrifice. Are not we called to be burnt offerings, burnt sacrifices? Last time I checked, that's on fire. Fire is hot. The idea is that we need to sacrifice personally. One time I got a letter from a young man in Crown Point that's trying to raise money so he can go on a mission trip. I wrote the kid back and I said, hey, my son has gone on 3 or 4 mission trips and he paid his own way. Isn't that unique? He didn't write any place. You see? The thing is Abraham is our example of faith in the Bible, is he not? Romans chapter 4, the example of faith in this Bible is Abraham. In Hebrews, you got 12 verses about Abraham. The guy was a rich fella. He obviously had to get that way by working hard and living frugally. You see, and in this culture, granted, I understand some cultures, when you go into Europe and other places, they don't allow Americans to work. I understand that. Okay, that's a whole different ball game. But I'm talking about in our society or in any free society in this world, which not too many, the idea is that if you're going to do something for God, sacrifice. You got to sacrifice personally. And you see, Paul said in Acts 20, Paul, as he was traveling around, he provided for his own needs. The idea here with David was a man who portrayed his love towards his God in that he sacrificed. You want to see the greatest sacrifice in this book? If you would, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And of course, this chapter is about the judgment seat. You and I, born-again people, stand in front of God. You see, your sacrifice portrays, demonstrates your love. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves rewards for his sacrifice. He deserves rewards for the great sacrifice he did. And the way a person demonstrates their love to that Savior is to turn around and sacrifice for him. Granted, we can't come close to what he did for us. I understand that. But still, the idea is that we're going to try to sacrifice and demonstrate our love to him for what he's done for us. These are three traits that David had that God liked. He was grateful for God acknowledging him. He advised his family to get to know that God that acknowledged him. And he demonstrated by his own life that he sacrificed personally for that God who acknowledged him. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the traits of this man, David. This man that you said was a man after your own heart. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to recognize that we are quite fortunate and blessed that a merciful God like thee, there is no God like thee, that a merciful God like thee will even acknowledge us individually. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to get to know you more personally. And we see what you have done for each of us individually, that we would offer sacrifice back to thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to see these things about David and obviously about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The entrance plays. The altar's open if you need it. If you have never been born again, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ for what he has done, his great sacrifice, then in essence, you're just saying ho-hum to God himself. Ho-hum, what your son did. Ho-hum, yeah, he died, so what? And you're not even in a position to offer a sacrifice of praise back to that God who gave you an offering of the greatest gift. And when you receive that gift, now you are in a position, at least, that God can acknowledge you. And you have the wonderful opportunity to get to know that God and actually get to do something for him. A God who has everything, but yet you can do something for him. It's like often children trying to buy presents for their parents, and when the parents are up in years, what do you get them? What do you know? You don't know. It's just that you love them and want to be with them. And you want to do something for them. And the greatest thing you could do for them in their elderly years, as their bodies wearing out, and as you take care for them, as they took care for you as a helpless infant. Sacrifice for a God who is worthy of it. Lord, thank you for a blessed book. Thank you for the testimony of this man, David. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see these qualities that you liked about him. And I pray you'd help us to have these qualities. We ask the Spirit of God to give us grace and mercy to put these qualities within our heart and our mind. Help us to be willing to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.